Well, I'm grateful to Tim Smith for taking last Sunday's morning class and sermon, and to Devin for taking the Sunday evening lesson and teaching on giving to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and giving to God what belongs to God. And I'm glad he enjoyed that. It was kind of, fitting that it was the day before tax day, and so we talked about paying taxes, and so we can all get to celebrate the gift of taxes and paying that together. Did a great job on it, I thought, and appreciated and enjoyed that lesson very much. So whether it was struck or engraved, it was good to know that we are made in the image of God, and he is our ultimate responsibility, and we are ultimately to reflect him. So appreciate that very much. To get the most out of life, we need to honor responsibilities, whether it's taxes to Caesar or whether it is our lives and our hearts and our souls and our love for Christ. So let's continue with this thought. We are, and by the way, while we're here, let's just do this. It seems, I don't know about you, but for me, it lends weight to the teaching of Jesus. It lends weight, especially when you think of Jesus saying, show me a denarius, and whose image is on the denarius. That is, from best I can tell, Tuesday of Passion Week. He's gone to Jerusalem for what he knows to be the very last time during his earthly ministry. He understands that he will not leave there the way he came, that his destiny is the cross. And he understands that God's going to work through the Romans and their penchant for crucifixion to bring about his sacrifice. And even in the midst of that, and while he's trying to be trapped by the Herodians and the Pharisees, who, by the way, are not friends. These are political enemies, the Herodians and the Pharisees, but they've banded together because the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so they have banded together to try to trap Jesus. And even still, with all of this, he doesn't give in to anger or animosity. He gives an honest answer. And as Devin pointed out so wonderfully last week, not only answers the question, but gives more. And the more is where the real heart of the lesson is. So Tuesday of Passion Week, Jesus is still very much on course, on track. He is fulfilling the Father's will. And even though in his heart of hearts he wishes there was some other way to do what the Father wants to accomplish, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, but your will be done. So we're still in Tuesday of Passion Week. He's still teaching. We're still in Mark chapter 12. And we need to talk about the resurrection now. The question of the resurrection comes up in Jesus' teaching at the temple. And so let's address that. It won't be on the screen, so open your Bibles and read with me. We're in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. I'm reading from the old NIV. So then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with the question, "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife and no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother." True. "Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "You are not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." All right, let's stop there for just a minute. So the Sadducees are trying to trap Jesus in a no-win situation. He's got a lot of friends here, doesn't he? The Herodians and the Pharisees are trying to trap him. Now the Sadducees are here to try to trap them. The Sadducees would adhere to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They were kind of picky about what else they were going to embrace, or what we would call the Old Testament, but they were willing to embrace the first five books of the Bible. And this question was meant to show how ridiculous the idea of life after death is. It was just meant to show, because no matter how Jesus answers, it's supposed to show the folly of someone thinking there's life after this existence. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. So Jesus tries to explain If Jesus tries to explain how one woman can be married to seven men, the explanation can only make him look foolish, right? And if he admits there is no such thing as life after death, then he'll confirm what the Sadducees believe while alienating the rest of the Jews. And Jesus, Devin, I get those two mixed up all the time. Devin mentioned last week that he doesn't like to mix religion and politics. Jesus isn't fond about... I'm getting a coarse face from Devin in the back. Okay, so I really don't confuse you two very often. So is that better? All right. Jesus ignores here again the political infighting. He gives up. He doesn't give credence to that. But he does answer the question about a resurrected life. And he says in verses 24 through and following, he says, the resurrected life is on a higher plane. It's not on the same plane we have here on earth. We will be just like the angels when we live in the higher plane, as they are in the higher plane. Now, this is fascinating, because as much as Devin enjoyed dealing with the money issue last week, this one fascinates me, because we've come up with all kinds of different solutions. So how in the world can I be in heaven where there's no tears or mourning or crying or pain and be with my wife in heaven, but she's no longer my wife? So what are some of the solutions that we've come up with to try to reconcile that? I know you've heard some. No? I'm not buying that. You're just laying low. Larry, what's one of the solutions to that you've heard over the years?
Well, it certainly won't be the way that we know it
today. It won't be like we know it today, right?
That's
one of the solutions I've heard is we won't know each other. You heard that? Really? Am I making this up? Keith?
I have heard that.
Thank you very much. I'll pay you later for saying that. I'm sure. Whether that's true or not, I'll pay you later for saying that. You talk about feeling like you're out on a ledge. I thought that was just common. It's common from where I come from. I'll put it that way. It is a common conversation when this comes up. Well, clearly we won't know each other. Because how in the world? So for two reasons. One, how can I be in heaven with my wife, whom I love dearly, and be nothing but a brother in Christ to her, and lose that status of being a husband? How can I do that without grieving that loss, without being sad about that loss of status, that loss of intimacy with someone who is now, as the preacher said when he performed our wedding ceremony, one life and two bodies, the two become one flesh. How do we deal with that? Well, and one solution is, well, we won't know each other. And that's also the solution for how I can be happy in heaven when some of my loved ones may not make it to heaven. I don't know if that's new to you. It's old. It was common where I came from.
We're going to be happy there regardless.
So how do we do that? How do we reconcile that we have a mate for life that we love very much, but in heaven we're not given in marriage. We're like the angels. How can we do that and not be sorry, not be in sorrow?
It's not up to us.
Thank you. It's not up to us. Yeah, it's not up. So let me do this. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. And for some of you who have lost mates and who are looking forward to joining your mate in heaven on the other side of the river, there's this optimism, but it's kind of a guarded optimism. I'm not sure what that's going to look like. There's a whole lot of unanswered questions. What's that going to look like? How is that going to work? And if you're waiting for me to answer those tonight, you're going to be sorely disappointed. But I do have at least something that I want to share with you as a thought, because for me, that idea that we won't know each other is a really sorry solution. It is a sorry solution. Now, if that is the solution, then I will repent before God for calling his solution sorry. But I can't believe that's what God decides to do. I can't believe that's where he lands with that. Yes. And then, no, yeah. Well, what's the brother and sister in Christ, the co-heirs with Christ, a brother and sister? What's the point of all that if we're going to be a bunch of strangers wandering around going, have we met before? I'm with you. So thank you for that, and let's work on that. Let's build on that idea. In the Bible, well, in your experience, not just the Bible, but in your experience, has God blessed you in this life?
Yes.
How has God blessed you in this life? Well, okay, that's an easy answer in every way. I like it, but it's a churchy answer.
He's blessed me with good family.
With family?
Good
friends. Parents, friends?
Food, clothing, shelter.
Career, hobbies, interests, beautiful days like today, health. So God has richly blessed us in a world that's fallen and broken, right? And my thought is, if God can bless us so richly in a world that's broken and fallen, how much more can he bless us in a world that's pure and holy? I mean, he's kind of swimming upstream, blessing us in a broken and fallen world. Without that resistance, without that current working against him, how much more can he bless us in heaven? We said this before, and I think it holds true. Any view of heaven that is not infinitely greater than what we have here on earth is an inferior view of heaven. You okay with that? So let's just take a minute and let's look at what Scripture does with heaven. And we could spend a lot of time on this, but let's just go to Revelation 21 and just take one little glimpse here. And look at how the Bible portrays heaven to us. Now, I think the Bible, you're welcome to agree or disagree. I think the Bible uses some imagery because the reality is far beyond our mortal minds. And so I think what he does is he draws word pictures for us that at least point to the beauty, the grandeur, the elegance, the glory of heaven. But I don't think our mortal minds can quite grasp that. And so he tries to give us, it's like this. Okay? So let's go to Revelation 21. Let's start in verse 4. Well, you know, we've got all time in the world. Let's start in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. If you just want blessings, one, there's enough right there, right? He's going to dwell with us. We're going to dwell with him. He will be our God. We will be his people. That's enough. But it gets better. Verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Well, there's the conundrum. How can we be in heaven and not be married to our spouse and have family members or people that we love that aren't in heaven and have a place where there's no mourning or crying or pain, for the old order has passed away? Let's keep on going. Verse 5, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said, you can write this down. This is you can bank on this. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost and with the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderer, okay. Let's move on. Verse 9. One of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit on him to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. So what does that tell you about heaven? No matter what angle you approach it at, you've got options for entrance. No matter where you come, there's more than one way to get in. There's more than one door to get in. It's not like there's this narrow for believers. Now, this is for believers. For God's faithful, the door's wide open. Plenty of opportunity, right? Verse 14, the walls of the city had 12 foundations. If one foundation is good and strong and sturdy enough to build a structure on, how strong is 12? Right? It had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length. Do you have a footnote that tells what that is in our measurements?
Mine says 1,500 miles.
Okay, mine says 14. It's 1,400, 1,500 miles. Is that a big city? Yeah. Heaven's big enough for all the faithful. That 144,000, that's a drop in the bucket. Heaven's big enough for all God's faithful. There's plenty of room for God's people. and it was as wide as it is high, as is long. Verse 17, he measured the wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement. What's your translation? How does it render that?
Mine says
72 yards. 72 yards. Mine says about 200 feet. We talked about Jericho this morning. If Jericho had walls that were 200 feet thick, it would have taken a lot of yelling and screaming to knock that down, wouldn't it? Imagine, so here's the idea. If a city, what do the walls for the city provide? What was the purpose for a walled city?
Safety,
protection. Protection from your enemy. Well, what happens if you are outside of this walls of Jericho and the walls get shut out, the gates get closed and you're out there when the enemy comes, you're sunk. Heaven's big enough, 1,400 miles, big, tall, wide square, we can all fit in. And there's plenty of gates for us to get in when we need to be protected. It's protection. The walls are so thick that it's beyond anybody's idea that anyone could ever break through that. Verse 18, the wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold and as pure as glass. The foundations, verse 19, on the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. This is a place of glory, of splendor, of beauty, of unimaginable beauty. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopaz, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each made of a single pearl. Now, the weakest part of a wall when you were in the ancient world was the gates. It was made out of wood. You could light it on fire. You can't light the stones of the wall on fire. You have to knock those down with a battering ram or build a siege ramp to go over them. But you can light the gates on fire. What about gates that are made of one solid pearl? Infinite protection. Infinite protection. The great street of the city was a pure gold, like transparent glass. Verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Well, if the temple in Jerusalem was great, how much better is God as your temple? You see how everything here is infinitely superior to what you have on earth, infinitely superior to the very best you have on earth. Verse 23, the city does not need the sun nor the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Well, what happens at night? The boogeyman comes out. That's when the scary stuff happens. That's when bad stuff happens. So what? We don't have to worry about that. The nightlight's always on. God is always there. It's infinitely better in heaven. Verse 24, the nations will walk by its light. The kings on the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. We don't have to shut the gates. It's always open. You're welcome to come in. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So here's the Bible saying, let me just draw you a word picture, how everything that you look for on earth for safety, security, for comfort, for peace, everything you look for on earth, infinitely better in heaven. You okay with that? So let me suggest this to you. I have no idea what my relationship with Jan is going to be like in heaven. But I know God has blessed me with a wonderful, wonderful wife here on earth. And 45 wonderful years. And however many years he gives me, I'll enjoy those too. But I am convinced that whatever our relationship looks like in heaven, it's infinitely better than what we have here. And that goes right back to our lesson this morning in Romans chapter 4 about trust in God. How much do I trust God to make that happen? Can I trust God to do something beyond my imagination? Well, he's already done a few things beyond my imagination. I don't understand quantum physics. I don't understand astronomy. There's a lot of things I don't get that he created. So I guess I'm preaching to me more than I am to you, because I was raised up with, we're not going to know each other, and to me that was always a very hollow, very, very inferior answer. And that's what happens when mere mortals try to wrap their mind around a fully divine concept like heaven. But I want to encourage you that whatever it's going to look like, it's going to be infinitely superior. So let's get back. I'll quit preaching. Yes. Right. Well, and see, that there's where you get where we try to put mortal thinking on a divine idea. What he's trying to present to you is the things that you worry about on earth, not a problem. The things that you look for safety and security, infinitely better up there. Whatever you look for safety and security, it's infinitely better in heaven. And so, yeah, but we have to be, the minute I start trying to apply my mental mortal logic to that, I went into a wall. Robert?
So the one thing that always people try to remember is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus.
Right, parable of the rich man and Lazarus.
Because like one, it talks about, you know, heaven and hell, but it also talks about how Abraham knows who the rich man is.
Right.
So if you can know, if the rich man knows Lazarus,
right.
Well,
and it's when Saul has the witch of Endor conjure up Samuel, and he goes, "Why are you bugging me? Your fate's already set. It's a done deal. Why are you bothering me? Leave me alone. I'm going back." Yeah. So, lots of pictures there that cause us to offer maybe some answers, offer some questions. But if the call is to trust in God, and so he comes back and answers this Pharisee, on the Sadducee. I mean, he comes and answers this Sadducee, and he quotes the part of the Old Testament that the Sadducee accepts, which is the Pentateuch. He quotes Exodus chapter 3 when he talks about God being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If when we're dead, we're dead all over and we're done, if we die, we grow extinct, then God's the God of extinct. That's the point he's making. You Sadducees don't think there's a resurrection. Well, the scriptures that you embrace, the Pentateuch says that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac. God is the God, not was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so if you're right, then he's the God of the extinct. And what Jesus is, the point he's making is he's not the God of the extinct. He's the God of the living. They're just living in a plane in a world where the Sadducees can't see them. So to get the most out of life, we need to hope in the future. Yes, we do look forward to a place where there's no death or mourning or crying or pain, and I don't pretend to understand a fraction of what that looks like, of how that's going to play out. I don't know if the streets are really gold. I don't know if the gates are really a single pearl. Don't really care. God is there, and he will be my God, and I will be his son. And as much as God has blessed me in this life, he will bless me infinitely greater in that life to come. That much I can trust, that much I believe I can know, and I'll just trust God to sort the details out. Jim? The old order of things has passed away. Right. Yeah. Right. God's the God of the new. Yeah. Yeah. So if we're going to live life to the fullest, if we're going to be all that God's called us to be, if we're going to fulfill our purpose, we need to have a hope in the resurrection. And I know it's commonplace for us to try to be humble and say, "Well, I just hope Maybe on a good day, maybe I can go to heaven. But that's not the picture that Scripture portrays. Scripture portrays the picture of us being confident in our salvation. Faith, Hebrews 11:1, sure what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. And it's not because I'm confident I'm going to be good enough to go to heaven, but it's because I'm confident I have a God who's going to save me. By his grace and his mercy, through my faith, my trust in him, he will save me. And so imagine how much different life would be for the same person walking through life, hoping he might just squeak into heaven just barely on a good day if God's not paying close attention. Or the same person living life confident he has a home in heaven. Can you see how you might approach life differently? Can you see how you might approach strife differently? Conflict, hardship, heartache, illness, career setback, family troubles? Can you see how you just might approach everything a little differently? If heaven for you is just this elusive, dare to dream, don't even want to say it, hope versus confident expectation, certain what you hope for and confident in what you do not see. We, to be the people God called us to be, we need to be people who embrace the concept that God is the God who saves. So he answers their question by saying they don't get it. They need to understand that to get most out of life, we need to have the hope, a biblical hope, confident expectation of a home in heaven. All right. Did we get the best out of life? We need to love God and love people. We're still in the teaching section. Let's stay where we are. Let's go to Matthew. Let's go back to Mark. Back to Mark. Chapter 12. And let's pick up where we left off, verse 28. Mark 12, 28. Now, as you listen to this, I want to ask you when we're through, and I want you to tell me when we're through reading this, if you think this question is legit or not. We've had two questions that aren't legit. The one about the money was a trap. This one about the Sadducees, they were just trying to prove Jesus, you know, the idea of resurrection is foolish. They're trying to make Jesus out to be a fool. You tell me if you think this guy's legit or not. Verse 28. One of the teachers of the law, one of the scribes, came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them of all the commandments, which is the most important. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Legit, was he really seeking an answer, or was he still trying to play trap Jesus? So you think it was a legitimate question? He wanted confirmation of what he believed was true. Anybody? Any cynics here who are just one? Okay. He may be asking an honest question. In my original notes, I had that he was asking an honest question, but maybe I'm the cynical one because I kind of backed off that. He's honest enough at least to recognize that Jesus is more than holding his own with the people who are trying to trap him. And he's giving good answers to very difficult questions. So it's possible he's asking this question honestly. The Jews, by Jesus' day, had come up with 613 rules out of the Ten Commandments and the Law of Moses, the Pentateuch. They had come up with 613 rules, and some of those were heavy and some of those were light. You ever have rules in your house that some you could break and some you better not? It's okay. You might get away with stealing a cookie, but you're not going to get away with stealing Dad's car. Right, so the 613 rules, and some were heavy and some were light, and quite possibly this scribe is asking, you know, what's the heaviest? If we're going to do heavy and light, what's the heaviest? And he did have an answer for that. He knew what he believed. And so Jesus acknowledges the question and gives him a straight answer. He gives him an honest, straightforward answer. The greatest commandment is love God with all your being. Does that find its origin in the New Testament or the Old Testament? Where did we first hear love God with your whole being? I'm sorry?
The Old Testament,
yeah. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It comes from the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. And Jesus has the second one, love your neighbor as yourself, verse 31. Old Testament, New Testament. When's the first time we hear love your neighbor as yourself? Old Testament, New Testament. Old Testament. It's in Leviticus. I can't say that word. It's in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. So this command to love God with everything you have, to love people like you love yourself, has been a core part of being God's child since the beginning of being God's child, of covenant with God. And so what's interesting now, if I'm reading this right, when we get to verse 32, the scribe now has a choice to make. Whether or not he was sincere, and I suspect he probably was, Jesus answered correctly. Scripture does indeed say that obedience is better than offering sacrifice. There's several places where that is stated. 1 Samuel chapter 15, God would prefer to have obedience to sacrifice. Hosea 6:6, Proverbs 21:3. Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6 in Matthew 9 and Matthew 12. Go and learn this. I prefer obedience to sacrifice. He says that Matthew 9, verse 13, Matthew 12, verse 7. And so Jesus is saying, you need to love God. You need to love people. Was it in Paul and Corinthians? Is it 1 Corinthians 12, 13? If I can do all these wonderful things without love, I'm a resounding gong. I'm just making a racket. If without love, I can't be what God called me to be. To get the most out of life, you and I have to learn to love God and love people. I don't know about you, but I find it a lot easier to love God than I do love people sometimes. Do you? Is that, you notice that? Even when God doesn't do what I'd like for him to do, I can still trust that he knows what's best for me. I'm not sure I can trust people to know what's best for me. And I'm not, maybe again, I'm showing my cynical side. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're called to love God and to love people. Just knowing the scriptures don't make us a part of God's kingdom. Who else knows scripture very well who's not part of God's kingdom? Yeah. Just knowing God's power doesn't make us part of God's kingdom. The demons know all God's power all too well, and the demons shudder. Satan knows how to quote scripture as well as anybody. He's not part of God's kingdom. Knowing must be accompanied by doing. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. As Devin mentioned last week, he's part of the Godhead. Jesus is part of the Godhead. And so if loving God is the greatest commandment, Jesus is saying, if you want to fulfill the greatest commandment, love God, love him as the Godhead, we need to be people who are obedient to him. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. It's not trying to earn our way to heaven. It's love language. It's one of God's love languages, obedience to him, caring for others. And Jesus commands that we love God and we love people. So this is the philosophy for getting the most out of life, taught on Tuesday of Passion Week as the cross is immediately on Jesus' horizon, which just to me gives it even more weight than it would have otherwise. Thoughts, comments, critiques, criticism? Well, I don't really want to get in Devin's habit and let y'all go early, because then you might start expecting that. I'm getting a few nods. It's okay. Let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We do thank you for the gorgeous day you've given us. We do thank you for the countless ways you bless our life. We're thankful for the people you brought into our lives to bless us. We're thankful for the people that you brought into our lives to challenge us, to show us our failings and where we need to grow in the likeness of your Son. Above all else, we're grateful for your Son and his life and his sacrifice, for his willingness to come and take my sins and our sins to the cross. We're thankful that you love us enough to ask him to do that. We're thankful that he loves us enough to accomplish that for us, to fulfill the Old Testament so that we might be New Testament partners of yours, with a confident expectation of a home in heaven. Father, help us to live in confidence of a home in heaven, not in an arrogant, prideful way, but in a humble and joyous way because of the love you have for us and the way you show that love. Father, help us to trust in you, even in the things we don't understand, especially in the things we don't understand. Help us to trust in you and know that whatever you do what's best for us. We pray that you would work in us and with us and through us, that we might accomplish your purpose for our existence on this earth, and we've accomplished your will. We pray that you'd bring us home to be with you forever. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church. We're dismissed.